Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. It's great to see you here today. Let me add my welcome to Williams. I don't know if you've seen Jim Broadbent and Colin Firth's latest movie. It's called And When Did You Last See Your Father? Colin Firth, I guess to most of us, he'll be forever known as Mr. Darcy from Pride and Prejudice. I see the ladies kind of fluttering their eyelids already. He plays a writer, and a writer who sees his parents as something of a burden, particularly his father. His recollection of his relationship is through a series of flashbacks, is of obscure resentments, frequent public humiliations at his hand. Then suddenly, towards the start of the movie, his father, played by Jim Broadbent, becomes terminally ill. And suddenly Firth has to reassess their relationship. Was he the bossy philanderer that he'd always portrayed him as? Or was he just one of those larger-than-life characters who's always well-meaning, but perhaps goes a step too far? I don't know how well you got on with your father. I guess some of us here won't ever have known our fathers, and the whole subject is something that's painful for us. There'll be other people here today who have had very bad relationships with their father. The kind of relationships that make going and watching a movie like that a painful thing, because it brings back bitter memories. But my guess is there's a good number of us here today who've had only a good relationship with our father. Full of memories of fondness and kindness and fun and laughter. William said we're spending 3 weeks thinking about prayer. Prayer is something that many of us do. Prayer is something that many of us struggle with. What will help us to pray? What will help us to pray properly? Somebody asked a question last week and I said that increasingly I'm convinced that the answer isn't better techniques. Having just the right lists, or just the right place, or just the right time to pray. Nor is the answer tub-thumping. You know, preachers like me getting up and saying, exhorting and imploring with you to pray more. Now, I'm convinced the answer increasingly is theology, better theology. We need to know the God to whom we pray. Last week we saw that prayer turns on how we see our relationship with the God of heaven and earth. One of my aims of the series is to cause us to do what Colin Firth has to do, to reassess our relationship. He has to do it with his father, but we've all got to do it with God. Are we like those hypocrites we looked at last week, seeking to show off, thinking God is a landlord who we're out to hoodwink? Are we like the pagans we looked at last week, always seeking to cajole God into acting, viewing God as a boss who we're out to manipulate? Or are we Christians who see God as our Father, who longs to hear from us? Today we're looking at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 as we think about the who of prayer. There are three things for us to notice, and they're on the piece of paper you were handed on the way in. Here's the first one. Genuine Christian prayer is relational prayer. The Lord's Prayer is fundamentally a family prayer. Notice we say our Father, not the Father. God isn't an impersonal force, or my Father. No, we pray as part of God's family, if we're trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we saw last week, back in verse 6, that as Christians we can pray on our own, but when we pray, we can never pray in isolation. I hope that's a great encouragement to you. You may be here today, and as far as you're aware, you're the only Christian in your office. And suddenly it's dawning on you that as you pray, you're praying as part of God's people here in the city. All the other Christians in the offices, part of God's people across the country, around the globe. Great to have a demonstration of that today with people from Holland with us. You see, we're not to be infected by the Western individualism that is so seeped into our culture. Notice the pronouns. We pray to our Father, and next week we'll see that we speak to him about our bread, our sins, and our temptations. I hope many of you use the prayer diary that we produce here. It doesn't ask you to pray for a whole load of things going on here at St. Helens. It's a great opportunity to pray for one another, to remember we're part of God's family here in the city. I hope that when you come to central prayer meetings here midweek, you'll see the details on the back, that you see them as a great opportunity to express that family dependence. Lots of people in the city would say they've benefited enormously over their time in the city from being in prayer triplets. 2, 3, 4 people gathering together once a week to pray together. Could be in the office, could be meeting in a coffee shop, could be meeting here or across the road in St. Andrews. Great opportunity to express that family dependence. It's a family prayer in another sense, of course. Not only do we say our Father, we say our Father. We saw last week that if we've turned to follow Jesus as our King, then he gives us the right, the liberty, to call God Abba Father, to call the Creator of heaven and earth Dad. It's a great fact that the hypocrites couldn't see, that the pagans forgot, and it's the great fact, above every fact, that ought to stir us to pray and ought to shape the way we pray too. We're used to referring to people who hold high office by titles of respect, aren't we? So George W. Bush is called, well, he's called many things, but I guess officially he's called Mr. President. Gordon Brown, Mr. Prime Minister. I can't quite envisage strolling through the gates of Downing Street up to the door, into number 10. Hey, Gordy, how's it going? He expects and some would say deserves a title of respect. But here's the shock. God, the God of heaven and earth, chooses, declares that he wants to be called, wants to be referred to by a personal title, Father. It's a huge, it's a huge privilege. If you've got your phone on, you might want to turn it off. That's just a controlled experiment we do from time to time. It's a huge privilege to call God Father. Later on in the New Testament, John, one of the eyewitnesses, says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we may be called the children of God." How's your reassessment going? It's a massive thing to call God our Father. Gives us confidence to approach him, doesn't it? Knowing we can come to him with acceptance and security. No sooner do I start to pray than I say those words, our Father. And suddenly I'm reminded of all that God has done for me in Christ Jesus. Of how as Jesus died on the cross, he died to win me forgiveness. He died to win me the ability to approach God. He died to enable me to enter God's family and to call him Dad. I wonder if you know that for yourself. There are many in the room today who would say it is the most wonderful thing in the world. How can you begin to know that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy? You could do it today by praying your very first prayer to your Father in heaven. There's no magic words, formula that's required. You could do it simply by saying the three words that most of us parents try and teach our children. Sorry, thank you, please. You could say, Father God, for not living with you as my God, for making up the rules about how I live. Thank you, Father God, for sending Jesus, your Son, to die, so that I can be forgiven and join your family. Please, please help me to live as your child from now on, as I follow Jesus. It's not difficult, is it? Sorry, thank you, please. Why not give it a go if you've never done that? Jesus wants us to know we can pray with childlike confidence. But he goes on to say it mustn't overshadow our respect and reverence for God. And that's our second point. Genuine Christian prayer is respectful prayer. Oh, we do pray to our Father, but as we said last week, he is our Father in heaven. Doesn't just mean he's different from earthly fathers with all of our imperfections, all of our human limitations. No, it means he is the great God, the perfect Father, who rules from heaven. So the Lord says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. When we say our Father in heaven, we're reminded of who this God is to whom we pray. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, he is a father and therefore we may come to him with boldness. But he is a father in heaven and therefore we come to him with reverence. There shouldn't be any flippancy. There shouldn't be any undue familiarity in the way that we approach God. Last Thursday, as I travelled home on the bus, I read in one of the free newspapers of a council meeting that week in Romford, and of how furious councillors — they're always furious when they're in the newspapers, aren't they? — furious councillors stormed out of this council meeting. They'd taken umbrage with the way that the meeting had opened in prayer. I was amazed that it did. I read on. It opened with the Lord's Prayer. How timely, I thought. Apparently they'd invited a pearly queen, Doreen Golding, to come, and she translated the Lord's Prayer into Cockney rhyming slang. This is going to be a wonderful lesson for our Dutch visitors. She began in this way: hello, our china plate up there in old heaven. Your name is well great and holy, and we respect you, Gov. You'd be forgiven for wondering if they really did respect him. China plate, mate. And they went on to ask him to give them some Uncle Fred bread. Enough grub and stuff to keep us going today. To forgive us when we, quote, cock things up, just like we're supposed to forgive others who do dodgy things to us. My guess is we're unlikely to be tempted to go that route, to use Cockney rhyming slang. But in the office, as God is referred to as the man upstairs, or the big guy. I wonder whether some of our modern choruses just contribute to that kind of lightness and weightlessness in their portrayal of God. Do you see the tension? Lose sight of God's greatness and glory, and very soon we stop seeing the privilege of calling him Father. Instead, verse 10, Jesus says, our very first request should be, verse 9, hallowed be your name. We speak of Wembley and Lords, don't we, as being hallowed turf. They're places to be respected for the genius of the people who've played there in the past. When we ask for God's name to be hallowed, we're praying that everyone everywhere will recognize and respect God's name. The difficulty is, I think, as we read this today, in 2007, God's name isn't like our names. God's name expresses his very godness, who he is, his character, his attributes, all that he's done. Last year, the papers tell me that there were 4,000 Kiras, 1,600 Britannies, and 450 Madonnas in the UK. The boys were just as up to date. There were 4 Snoops. He's a rap artist, apparently. There were 6 Gandalfs. I just can't quite get my head around the child going to school in later years. My name's Gandalf O'Donoghue. And believe it or not, there were three David Beckham, all as a first name. What's your name? David Beckham O'Donoghue. Today, names tell us more about parents' celebrity heroes than about the children's character. So a girl named Portia, which means pig, or Belinda, which means snake, very unlikely to have those characteristics. A boy named Rodney, which means road builder, or Donald, which means ruler of the world, is unlikely to admit to those kind of ambitions. God's name is more than a label. It reveals his nature and his character. So when Jesus says, pray for God's name to be honored and respected by everyone everywhere, he's saying, think of his sovereignty. Think of his supreme power. Think of his faithfulness and mercy, his justice, his peace. And pray that everyone everywhere would honor and respect him. All of God's nature and character and attributes, of course, are distilled in the one name, Jesus, which means God saves. So to pray this prayer is nothing less than to pray that every knee would bow at the name of Jesus. George Bush, Gordon Brown, your boss, your colleagues, your parents, your siblings. It's a sad reflection on our modern society that so often we're preoccupied with our own little names. We long for them to be in a brass plate somewhere. We long for them to be embossed on some smart company notepaper. We talk about making a name for ourselves, getting a name for this reason or that reason. Jesus says our first priority should be God's name. We'll only pray it if we long for God's name to be honored. We'll only pray this prayer if we're grieved when we see God's name mocked in the media, silenced in the schoolrooms, pushed out of the public square. I could tell you today about the Apostle Paul in Athens when he writes, when we read in Acts 17 of him not being captivated by that city's great culture, not being impressed by their many ideas, but instead being profoundly provoked by their idolatry. I could tell you today about Henry Martin, a 19th century missionary, who burst into tears when he was in Persia and he saw a picture of Jesus bowing to Muhammad, unable to bear it. The danger is, I think, if I talk about Paul and I talk about Henry Martin, we all sit here thinking, well, that was the apostle. That was one of the great ones. I'm not like that. So let me tell you about Anthony Pitts instead. He was one of Radio 3's senior producers. Last year, when the BBC took that decision to screen Jerry Springer's opera, he resigned. You've probably never heard of him before. He said this in an interview afterwards. I couldn't bear to hear my beloved saviour so maligned and mocked. No finger pointing, no shrill gaggle. Just a quiet determination to see his God honored. It's worth asking whether we've got that concern, isn't it? For God's name to be honored by everyone, everywhere. Are we horrified as we look around this city and we see evidence and signs that it is full of lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God? We'll only have that kind of passion if we've got a right view of the God to whom we pray. Be good for us to start praying, hallowed be your name, I guess. Why not think the next time you're reading through the Bible of all the names that God is called, jot them down on a bit of paper, and then spend some time reflecting on them and praying for people to recognize and respect our God. That might help us to do it when it's increasingly politically incorrect in our culture. Might help us not to be ashamed of God when our HR departments start quoting their diversity policy. See, praying to God as our Father in heaven means, yes, our prayers should be relational, but they should also be respectful. And then finally, they should be revolutionary. You can see even from that first request, hallowed be your name, that there is something of a 180 that takes place when Christians pray. There's something of a Copernican revolution where suddenly my agenda and my concerns become secondary, and God's agenda and God's priorities become primary. Why does Jesus start first with God's concerns? I take it because he knows what we're like. Here's Jim Packer. He says, were we left to ourselves, any praying that we do would both start and end with ourselves. For our natural self-centeredness knows no bounds. It gets me. I don't know if it gets you. So I shouldn't have been surprised when I came across Paul McManus and the prayer power movement. Here's a man who has 7 great prayers for success and prosperity and power. Earlier this year, one of his prayers was introduced on the web with these words. God created a world full of wealth and abundance. The trick to it, though, is to know how to get our rightful share. Hear that? The trick to it, though, is to know how to get our rightful share. And here's how. You're forwarded to a website, for which, of course, there's a small charge. It is almost breathtaking, isn't it? So wicked, so contrary to what the Lord Jesus directs us to pray. There are 6 requests in this prayer, and they form 2 triplets. And next week we'll look at verses 10 down to 13. Sorry, 11 down to 13, as we're encouraged to pray for our needs. But notice that first Jesus says, be concerned with God's glory, the honouring of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. If our prayer is going to be relational with this kind of God, then the shopping list prayers have got to go, says Jesus. And not that we can't pray about our needs, we'll see that next week. Just that God's children will want to be praying for what matters to God, our Father in heaven. So first, we'll pray verse 11 for God's name to be hallowed. Second, we'll pray verse 10 for God's kingdom to come. God's kingdom is his rule. It's a prayer for God's rule to advance. Again, sadly, we're often concerned, aren't we, much more with our own little empires of influence and power. Jesus says, pray for God's empire to advance. Pray for people to see that Jesus is the king and surrender to his rule. Keep praying that prayer until that great day when Jesus the King returns and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. You see, there's a future focus to this prayer. As I pray your kingdom come, I am praying for the Lord to return. Only then will his kingdom be consummated. But there is a present aspect to this prayer too. I'm asking God for more people to follow Jesus as their king in the city, day by day by day. It's worth asking whether we're doing that, isn't it? It's worth asking whether, as we pray on our own and together, one of our key prayers is that more people would see that Jesus is king and surrender to his loving rule. In your office, in one another's personal conversations with colleagues, praying that would happen through Tuesdays and Thursdays, through Christianity Explored. Of course, it's the ultimate irony if we regularly pray the Lord's Prayer, but we're somebody who doesn't know this kind of relationship with God as our Father. Isn't that an irony that we could be praying week by week in church on a Sunday for other people to see that Jesus is king and surrender to him as king when all the while we haven't done it ourselves? Let me encourage you to be the answer to your own prayer and to bow the knee to Jesus. We'll only pray it if we long for Jesus' rule to be established. We'll only pray it if we can't bear for Jesus' authority to be ignored. It is a revolutionary prayer, isn't it? That God's kingdom would advance throughout the city. God's name to be honoured, God's kingdom to come, and finally, God's will to be done. Again, it's a request with a future focus, longing for God's kingdom to come in all its fullness, knowing that it's only when the Lord Jesus returns that ultimately God's will be done perfectly, where there's no rebellion against his will, where there's no delay in implementing his will. But there's also a present aspect, because as you and I pray today for God's will to be done, we are praying that here and now God's purposes would be accomplished, God's plan would be advanced. Again, it's a prayer that exposes our hearts, because we all know that deep down every one of us has got our own will, our own desire to see our own name glorified, to build our own kingdom, to do our own will. But the Christian prays for God's will to be done, because the Christian follows a King, Jesus, who prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." We follow a King, Jesus, who died, having lived the perfectly obedient life, so that you and I might join God's family. So in conclusion, how's your reassessment gone? Do you find God revising, revolutionizing your prayers? You're beginning to feel something of that joy and wonder that Jesus says we can call God Father. Perhaps there's been a timely reminder today of that right respect and reverence as we speak to our Father in heaven. Perhaps you've realized that for too long you've been praying that shopping list of prayers. And it's time to begin to give ourselves to pray for God's glory, that his name would be honored by all, that his kingdom, his loving rule would be enjoyed by all, and that his will would be done by all. Let me ask you, when did you last speak to your Father? When did you last speak to your Father in heaven, who longs to hear from you and who waits for you to speak to him? We're going to do what we did last week and just have a minute's silence so each of us can do that. Then people will come round and serve coffee and take questions. So let's be silent. Let me break into your conversations. We've had a few really helpful questions that I'll just try and work through quickly. Why don't we honour God's name in the way that we should? It's a very good question. Why don't we honour God's name in the way that we should? I guess fundamentally, it's because we don't see God in the way that the Bible portrays him as God. So as we're tempted to kind of downgrade God and portray him as less than the Bible portrays him, that's the history of liberal Protestantism across Europe, isn't it, from the mid-19th century. God becomes less and less and less as we strip out the supernatural, as we strip out all the miracles, and at the same time, through industrialization and technological sort of innovation, mankind is elevated. The gap looks less than it is in reality. But as we go back to the Bible, we find what happens is that God looks increasingly different from us, increasingly holy, increasingly other than us. And we look actually all the more pathetic in the true sense of the word, trying to do our own thing. I guess the other reason is just plain old fear, isn't it? Why won't I stand up for God's name? Why didn't I go and kind of pick at the BBC or something like that when Jerry Springer's, you know, the most I could manage was an email. I don't know about the rest of you. I guess some of us here today won't even have written a letter. When it was that kind of an offensive thing about the Lord Jesus. Often it's fear, not wanting to look silly. I remember being at a students' conference years ago when Oliver Barclay, who was for many years the general secretary of the student Christian work in this country, he rebuked us as a generation, and he said, "I cannot remember a generation of evangelicals who were so worried about what other people think, who were so worried about offending men as you are." Then he looked us straight in the eye and he said, "You are a generation of men pleasers." Wasn't the most flattering way to woo an audience. I suspect he was spot on. And we only fear men when we forget how great God is, don't we? It's what makes us timid in the office, what makes me shy and bashful and kind of will cause me to bottle a situation. When I forget that I'm answerable on the last day to the Lord himself. How will God's kingdom advance? Thank you for asking this question. Please, I think this is where lots of people go awry. Sometimes I think people who have very real concerns about seeing businesses transformed so that they're much more ethical, very great concerns about seeing neighborhoods and society transformed so that it's less unjust. I think sometimes people begin to think where we see the marks of God's kingdom, like justice and honesty and truthfulness and peace, that's how God's kingdom advances. Let's not mistake the marks for the marks of God's kingdom with the means that God appoints for the kingdom to advance. Jesus is crystal clear. The way that the kingdom is extended is through people hearing the gospel of Jesus the King and bowing the knee to him as King. So it's as we pray and as we preach the gospel privately, publicly, and as people bow the knee to Jesus as King, that's how the kingdom is advanced and extended. People clear on that? So in other words, it's not by all of us deciding to jack in our jobs and join social justice programs. But helpful as it may be to do that, the kingdom will not be extended as you and I give ourselves to revolutionizing the business culture of the city. Good and useful as that might be, the kingdom is only extended as you pray for your colleagues and as God gives you the courage to have that conversation with them and they hear the gospel and understand the gospel and turn and trust in the Lord Jesus. Isn't reverence a subjective thing? My definition of how I pray, worship reverently, may be different to the next man. I guess that's right. I guess we want to be self-aware about to what extent we are doing that reverently and respectfully. People will do that differently. But I guess it's a rebuke for most. I don't know about you. You might be the most respectful person when you come to pray to God. Sometimes I find I sit down, there's the cup of coffee there, and I just breeze straight into my list of demands for the day. You relate to that? Instead of stopping and just checking myself and thinking, who am I about to speak? I can say to my kids all the time, my Charlie, 5 years old, mucking about when he's praying. I'm very quick to say to him, "Charlie, remember who you're speaking to," when he's deciding to try a high-pitched voice for the sake of getting laughs. But actually, how often, you know, I don't do it in that way, how often do I do it in other ways? And just forget the God to whom I pray. How can we know what God's will is? I take it that God's will here is his great gospel plan and agenda. It will be worked out in all sorts of small and detailed ways. But I'll be wanting to search the scriptures. I'll be wanting to get myself regularly under the sound of the Bible being taught so that God's plan for the universe fills my horizon. And I find myself increasingly thinking, actually, I can't stop praying about that. Can't stop praying about the gospel ringing out throughout the city and those colleagues who don't know Jesus. It's my heartbeat. It's as natural as breathing to me to long to bring before our God those names of people in our families, amongst our friends who don't know Jesus. I take it we're meant to be praying that much more than kind of stressing and praying in huge detail about what about that particular thing? What should I do there, God? There's this, you know, giving God all the dozen options. we can pray about the details. We'll see that next week, and it's a great thing. But I think as we fill our minds with God's great gospel plan for the universe, we will suddenly find it relativizing and revolutionizing the way that we pray. Should we pray? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you that we can approach you as our Father. We confess those times where we fail to pray to you with due reverence and respect. And we long, Father God, that from now on our prayers would be concerned first and foremost with your agenda and your concerns, for Jesus' sake. Amen.